to begin with, a few scriptures. John 1, verse 26, just points to consider before we start. John 1, 26 says, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there is one who stands among you whom you do not know. And verse 29, on the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, behold, now here's the term, here's what we want to take note of. It says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world has sin, and the Lamb is what takes it away. And again, in verse 35, it's repeated. On the next day, this is John the Baptist. John was again standing there, and two of his disciples were with him. And he gazed upon Jesus walking, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. Numbers 9, verse 12, it reads, they shall leave none of it until the morning, speaking about the Passover, nor break any bone. The bones are not to be broken of the Passover lamb. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. And then moving on to John 19, verse 30. And so, when Jesus had received the vinegar as Jesus Christ was being crucified, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he yielded up his spirit. And verse 31, the Jews therefore, so that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because it was a preparation day, for the Sabbath was a high day, requested of Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they could die earlier and their bodies be taken away. So what happened? Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first one and the legs of the other one who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So it shows that Jesus Christ fulfilled the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, or what the Passover was pointing to. For these, verse 36, for these things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, the Passover was instituted. Just a few more preambles. Israel were enslaved in Egypt. This requires more information. Background information here. Israel were enslaved in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. Egypt typifies sin, and sin brings forth death. So it typifies us being enslaved to sin. And also Pharaoh and his army typify Satan and the demons holding mankind, that includes us all, captive. He has the death penalty over our heads, and he holds us captive. And the Passover typifies the sacrifice of Christ by which we are released from the death penalty. The Lamb's blood caused the death angel to pass over the houses of the Israelites. And so likewise, Christ's blood and his sacrificed body allows death to pass over us. And also, it's about the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which is the redemption, our redemption. Now, redemption sounds like a religious word, redemption, but it's actually a financial term, redeeming. If you have a debt and you can't pay it and somebody else pays it for you, then you are redeemed from that debt. And we have a debt of death over our heads that has to be redeemed. Otherwise, we die. That's all there is to it. So we'll go to Exodus chapter 12, and I'll just go through the history of the Passover, how it was instituted, when and why, and just basically go through it. So Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day, now we're looking at specific times, and we would take note of that because today in the world there is an adulterated form of the Passover where we can take it every month, three times a month, once a week, even once every day. But what does God's word actually say? And this is where we begin to get specific, how the commands were actually given at the start. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them each man a lamb for a father's house, a lamb for a house. And verse 5, so that's on the 10th day. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now, that typifies Christ. He was without fault or sin, without blemish. It's going to be a perfect lamb. And you shall take it from the sheep or the goats. And you shall keep it up until, now here we go with the specific days. You shall keep it until the 14th day, beginning the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings. So up to the 14th day, at the beginning of the 14th day, this lamb was to be sacrificed. It was to be killed. A little lamb, it's a year old, and you've got it for 4 days, you take it away, you begin to have some sort of affiliation with this little lamb that's around you, so that there is a tie, and then it's to be killed. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the beginning of the 14th day, we've gone through that. And verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses in which they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roasted with fire. Again, specific instructions. And unleavened bread. And they shall eat it with bitter herbs. And unleavened bread. Very specific. There are various churches today that say you can take, as they call the Passover, they call it communion, the supper, the Lord's Supper. And they have just normal bread. Just leavened bread. So they get the time wrong and they get the manner wrong. Where does it say leaven? It says unleavened. So are we going to follow God's word? If we're going to follow God's word, we read it and follow as it says. And unleavened bread, they shall eat it with bitter herbs. Verse 9, do not eat of it raw, nor broiled with water, but roasted with fire as a burnt offering. Its head with its legs and with its inward parts. Verse 10, and you shall not let any of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And this is the way you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. In other words, ready to leave, ready for action, ready to go. This basically also typifies us, because we don't make our home in this world. We take on the sacrifice of Christ. We are not at home anymore. We are on the move. And in 1 Peter 1:13 also, it gives an indication that we are to be in a state of readiness. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready. Don't involve yourself too much in this world. That's another parallel, another example that we're given, that our state of mind has got to be ready to go. You don't get involved with what is around us. And then continuing Exodus 12, and you shall eat it in trepidation, that is in haste. Eat it quickly. Again, a separation from what we've got around us. It's not what's around us. We're on the move. It gives you an indicator that you don't belong in Egypt, in this that is around us. You have to move. You're on the move. And that's what we are in our Christian lives. We are on the move continually. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. and I will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And the verse 13, and the blood shall be a sign to you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So, again, we need that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ's blood over us. This is the importance of the spiritual Passover that the New Testament church is to take, because it spares our life. Like they were spared their physical lives, our spiritual life is spared. And in Romans 5:9, it's just a point there, it says, much more therefore, having been justified now by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So in other words, this is what the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, typifies. And verse 14, and this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast, as a law, forever. How long? Forever. Does it change? Did we change anything? Well, no, you keep the Passover. And when do you keep it? It's the 14th day at the going down of the sun between the two evenings. So nothing has changed there. And verse 15, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. Now it says unleavened bread. Now, what Christian organization, ranging from Protestant to Catholic, follows that instruction to eat unleavened bread? And as we'll see, we'll go right through a little bit of history and we'll see, has that changed? If it hasn't changed, well, what changed? That a majority of Christianity has changed this command that was given to us by God. And verse 15 again, I'll continue to read, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. Even the first day you shall put away the leaven out of your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And verse 16, so in other words, cut off. Verse 16, in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work, their annual Sabbaths. No manner of work shall be done in them except that which every man must eat, that only may be done for you. So how long is this to be kept? Verse 17, and you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, for in this very same day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this day in your generations forever. It says forever. And again, when we look around today, what do we see? Is it being kept? Are the days of unleavened bread being kept? And the first and the last day as a Sabbath? That's not what we see. And when? Let's ask the question when, even though we've gone through it. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at sunset, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at sunset. Verse 19, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. So what does leaven mean? What do we mean by leaven? Let's move forward a bit to our time. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, we're just cutting in there where the Apostle Paul corrects the Corinthians because of the man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And he says, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that for the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It only takes a little bit of leaven to leaven bread, to spread right throughout. So this is what leaven typifies. Leaven typifies sin. You accept a little bit. Now, if they were going to accept that chap committing fornication with his stepmother, that was one step in the wrong direction, and pretty soon they would all be going in the wrong direction. You don't allow one little bit of sin or of leaven in your life. And that's what it typifies. That's why we remove it. When we remove the leaven, we understand that we remove the sin. We're removing sin out of our lives. It's a continual journey and it's a continual mindset obeying God, which goes completely against the modern understanding that the law was done away, we don't have to do anything, and it was all done for us. So he says, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, so that you may become a new lump, even as you are unleavened, for Christ our Passover. Now look at that. Christ, he said, Christ was our Passover. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And for this reason, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice. See, that's what leaven typifies, malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So continuing in Exodus 12, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take a lamb for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Again, specific instructions. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip in the blood that which is in the bowl and strike the lintel. Now, the blood, it's important that the lamb is killed and the blood is what keeps them alive. And the two side posts with the blood in the bowl. And none of you shall go out of the door until the sunrise, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. So again, this is typifying God destroying sin, destroying the works of Satan, and destroying this world. Eventually, it'll all disappear. And whoever does not have the blood over their head is going to also perish with this world. And the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So until when do we observe the Passover? I continually ask this question because it repeats. God continually repeats and he makes sure that he gets the question, the point across. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as a law to you and to your children forever. Verse 25, and it shall be when you have come into the land which the Lord your God will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. Now, did God expect it to be passed on through the generations, through to the children and through to their children? Verse 26, and it will be when your children will say to you, what does this service mean? So, did God command that they are to explain, that to teach, and it's going to be perpetual? Verse 27, then you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, they did. Now, was it through the Passover that Pharaoh's hold on Israel was broken? Remember, Pharaoh typifies Satan and Egypt typifies sin. Pharaoh and his army typifies the Satan and the demons and the death hold that they have over every single living person. Verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive that was in prison, and also the firstborn of the livestock as well. Imagine that. How would you know which lamb, which steer and so on, which animal was born first? It shows that nothing is hidden before God. And Pharaoh, verse 30, rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. You can imagine, there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is about life and death. Guessed at probably close to maybe millions of people died. Think about it, to give us this example and this knowledge. How important was it? I mean, is God making a point? How many of the Egyptians died? Is it an important point? Do you want to get the picture? Is what it's saying. Verse 31, and during the night he sent word to Moses and Aaron, saying, rise up, get away from my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go to serve the Lord, as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urging the people that they might send them out of the land quickly, for they said, we are all dead men. Again, I'll say it was a great tragedy. It meant that a lot of people died. And so it underscores the importance of what God is getting across here through the ages. Now, was it always commanded, the Passover? We'll just go through a little bit of history. Was it ever changed through history? Did it change? Let's go to Joshua 5:10. Let's see in Joshua's time. Did it change? And the children of Israel, Joshua 5:10, of Israel, camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover. When did they keep it? Was it just any day? Was it any specific day? Well, it does say specifically they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho, and they ate of the old grain of the land the next day after the Passover, unleavened cakes, and roasted new grain the same day. So they ate unleavened cakes. So it was still instituted there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 to 3, at the time of King Hezekiah, was the Passover being kept? We'll just look at a few places in history. Verse 30, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And then we go on to 2 Chronicles 35, verses 1 to 3, at the time of King Josiah. And what happened there? It says that Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. That's 2 Chronicles 35:1. And moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And verse 17, and the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days. Still instituted. It wasn't done away. And then we go forward to Ezra, just before the New Testament. Ezra chapter 6, verse 19. And we read, and the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. Now, why is it? Right throughout history, it's repeated. The 14th day of the first month. The 14th day of the first month. Do you think that God is making a point there? It's a specific time of the year, and it's a specific time of the day. Nothing had changed, and it's been kept up to then throughout the generations. And when is the Passover mentioned in Christ's time? In Luke 2, verse 40, Christ's parents, his stepfather Joseph and mother Mary, and what were they doing? Were they still doing the same thing. Luke 2, verse 40 reads, "And the little child grew and became strong in spirit, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then it's at verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem when every year at the feast of the Passover." It was every year. It didn't say every month or every now and then or every week. It was a once a year at the right time. So even at the time of Christ, it was being kept. The Passover was being kept. Now we're going to try and see, is there somewhere in the Bible where it says it has been changed? Because today, again, as we look around, everything's changed. It's Easter. It's Good Friday. It is the Passover. It's not, that is not Passover. Easter is not Passover. Good Friday is not Passover. And also when they take of the body of the Lord and they have the Lord's Supper or whatever it is called, it can be done every week, every month, every 3 months. It can be done with unleavened, with leavened bread. It can be done with wine, with grape juice. Everyone seems to be everywhere. Now, Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, let's see the example there. What was happening in verse 18? Matthew 26, verse 18. "And he said," that's Christ, "go into the city to such a man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" Verse 19, "Then the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared" what? Prepared the Passover. So what we need to look at is, did Jesus change the symbols of the Passover? Did he change them? John 13. John 13 and verse 4. Something different, completely different happens here. This is completely new. So John 13, verse 4, it says, "He rose up from supper and laid aside his garments, and after taking a towel, he secured it around himself." Verse 5, "Next, he poured water." They could be wondering, what is he doing? What's happening? They were sitting there looking at Christ, and he's doing something. He's doing something new. What is he doing? "He's poured water into a washing basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he had secured." Verse 6, "Then he came to Simon Peter," who always gets in trouble, old Simon, "Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now.'" So he's doing something on purpose, "but you shall know after these things." Verse 8, "And Peter said to him, 'You shall not wash my feet, not ever.'" Now, obviously, he did not want Christ to stoop down that low to do that to him, to wash his feet. No, he shouldn't do that. And so take note of what Jesus answered him. He answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You have no part with me. So he has to wash. You have to do it. I am telling you, I am instituting something new. You have to do it, or you don't have a part of my blood or my body or my sacrifice. So this is a pretty strong command. And it's a newly instituted command. This is something new that's happening here. So Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is washed, has been washed, does not need to wash anything other than the feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "You're not all clean." Therefore, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again and he said to them. Now, this is the significance he's telling them why he's instituted this command to wash feet. Do you know what I've done to you? Verse 13, you call me the teacher and the Lord, and you speak rightly because I am. Therefore, verse 14, if I, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also are duty bound to wash one another's feet. For, okay, here it is, I have given you an example to show you that you should do exactly as I have done to you. So why the foot washing? We might ask. This is a new tradition that was given to us. If we look at verse 34, this gives us an example, gives us the reason why. A new commandment, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another in the same way that I have loved you. This is how you are to love one another. By this, verse 35, by this everyone shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, can you imagine, you know, offences do happen and they do occur. If someone upsets you or they cross you, they get you mad. We get mad over things and stuff, you know, we get upset. And if you've been upset and you've been hurt, come the Passover, that person, if you picture that person, you have to wash their feet. What does that do to your attitude? How does that make you think? So we can see the reason. You have to humble yourself. You have to put honor the other person. And that's the message. If, even though it's going to be hard for you to get along, you've got to get along. And I'm going to make sure you are going to do it. And this is why he instituted that command to wash one another's feet. Now also, there are other things that were changed. Let's look at Luke 22 in verse 11. Luke 22 verse 11. Other symbols were changed. In Luke 22 verse 11, and you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And verse 12, and he shall show you an upper room. So that's the setting. He's eating the Passover, right? And he shall show you an upper room furnished there, prepare. So they had to prepare for the Passover. And verse 13, then they went and found everything exactly as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, now when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with earnest desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then what does he do? So the setting, we've set the setting, he's there, it's the Passover. And what does he do? Verse 17, and he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink at all of the fruit of the vine. Gives you an idea what was in the cup. Of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. So Christ actually made a pledge not to drink. Now it's interesting when we read these words. So God drinks wine. What we have is a mirror of God's kingdom, of God's existence. The wine that we have is kind of like what God has in his realm, you see. Christ made this pledge, I'm not going to drink any more of wine until the kingdom of God has come. And if we go to, so that's another institution that he's instituting here. It's another practice. He's changing the symbols of the Passover. And Mark 14, verse 23, it tells us of the same situation, of the same practice that he's instituting here. And he took the cup, Mark 14, verse 23, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He said to them, this is my blood. Okay, so now it's not the blood on the lintels or the blood that's poured out. This is my blood. You take my life inside of you. So this is the symbol of Christ's sacrifice, of his blood that gives life. And he said to them, this is my blood, verse 24, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again at all of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And if we go to Luke 22, verse 19, there's something else that he did. So he substituted there the blood and he gave it a different meaning. It means something different now. It's not the blood of the lamb. You don't kill a lamb. I am the lamb. I'm being slain. And this is going to represent my blood. Verse 19, and he took the bread, and after giving thanks, now notice how God is so particular, like he was particular before, he is particular now. And Luke 22, verse 19, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, symbolizing his broken body, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in Matthew 14, verse 22, we see the same thing. Verse 22 of Mark 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, now what type of bread? It was obviously the Passover was to be taken with unleavened bread. Right? He broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So what it means now, we don't kill a lamb. The lamb has been slain for us. And this is how you take on and take the Passover now. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice. And now the blood is the wine and the unleavened bread is his body. To complete the Passover ceremony commemorating the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, today we follow on exactly as the disciples did that night with Christ. This is recorded in both Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, why sing a song when Christ is about to be condemned to a gruesome and torturous death? Song is a way of expressing the language of the heart, a way to speak emotion. With song, we can express heightened joy, love, and lost love, grief, courage, hope, and so on. The Psalms were songs that expressed such heightened language of the heart to God. They were sung. Could we speculate that the song they sung was Psalm 22? Let's read it. Psalm 22. It's directed to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now these were the actual words of Christ as he hung nailed. And why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Verse 2. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not answer, and in the night season, and I am not silent. Yet you are holy, O you enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. And here we'll go to Luke 23 in verse 11. And just read. Then Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt, and after mocking him, he put a splendid robe on him. And in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming near and offering him vinegar. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord, let him deliver him, Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. And if we look at Luke 23 in verse 35, we'll see how this was fulfilled. Luke 23:35 reads, "Now the people stood by observing, and the rulers among them were also deriding him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" And Mark 15 verse 29, "And those who were passing by railed at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' And in like manner, the chief priests also were mocking him with one another and with the scribes, saying, 'He saved others, but he does not have the power to save himself.'" Psalm 22 verse 9, "For you are he who took me out of the womb, causing me to trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. You are my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have encircled around me. Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me." Are these demons? Verse 13, "They opened wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and you have brought me into the dust of death. I can count all my bones. They look and gloat over me." And if we look at Isaiah 52 verse 14, it reads, "Many were astonished at him, for his body was so disfigured or marred, even his form beyond that of the sons of men." Psalm 22 verse 18, "They divide my garments amongst them and cast lots for my vesture." This happened in Luke 23 verse 34. Luke 23 verse 34. "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And as they divided his garments, they cast lots." Verse 19 of Psalm 22, "But you, O Lord, be not far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." Dog, is this a reference to demons? Verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth, yea, and from the wild ox's horns. You have answered me." Now at this point we'll ask a question: what do the righteous of God's spirit creation look like? If we look at Revelation 4 verse 6, what do the righteous of God's spirit creation look like? Revelation 4 verse 6, "And before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne and over the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind." Verse 7, "And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a bull, and the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." And the point here is, are there demons that were originally righteous that also look like a lion and like a bull? Psalm 22 verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All of you, the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all of you, the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. From you comes my praise. in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord shall praise him. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over nations. All the rich of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. A seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall yet be born, that he has done all this. So one would wonder, this is a psalm of tragedy, yet of ultimate triumph. Could this have been the psalm that they sang as that first Passover was completed and as Christ was about to be offered up? And so that's a little bit of a quick view of the Passover, past and present, and how it's to be observed. Now, an unbaptized member can actually go to the Passover if they want. They can observe, but they cannot take the Passover. Why is this? Why? Why can't anybody just take the Passover? Well, if we go to Exodus 12, verse 43, we'll go back in a little bit of history. Exodus 12, verse 43, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, and there shall no stranger eat of it. So not a stranger. A stranger was not to eat of it. Now, who is a stranger? If we go to Exodus again, Exodus 12 and verse 48 now, just forward a little bit. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord. Now, a stranger can take the Passover. So we'll keep the Passover of the Lord. Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And there shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof, shall eat it. So, important thing about circumcision, being a part of ancient Israel, being part of the old church in the wilderness, the previous covenant, you've got to be a part of that covenant. So likewise, you've got to be a part of the new covenant. And staying with the old for a while, there's an example. If we go to Ruth 1:1, we'll go into a little bit of history here. This is a good example of a foreigner becoming a citizen of Israel. And obviously we have a sequel in the new covenant. Ruth 1 verse 1. A little bit of history here. It's important to get the picture of what was happening. Ruth 1:1. Now it came to pass in the days when judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Verse 2. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahalon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. And they came to the fields of Moab and stayed there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took wives for themselves from the women of Moab, and the name of the one Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law so that they might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now, that was all the background. Now, this is the whole point. Note the attitude and note the longing. This is how one truly comes into the attitude that led one to wanting to serve God in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And verse 14, and they lifted up their voice, both of them, and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now the mother-in-law had said, you got to go, you go. And she tried to dismiss them. But one of them went and one of them stayed. One of them kissed her mother-in-law and went, but Ruth clung to her. Now let's focus in on Ruth. Verse 15, and she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return back with your sister-in-law. And Ruth said, verse 16, do not beg me to leave you, to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go. Let's look at the attitude. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, look at the absolute commitment of this woman. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you. Death parts you, I repeat it, but death parts you and me. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, then she quit speaking to her. And you know there's an equivalent in the New Testament, and we're looking at who is it that should take the Passover, and why should one who is not baptized not take the Passover? That's the question we're looking at. There is now a New Testament equivalent in Matthew 10, verse 37. Remember, we repeated the matter of death. Only death would part us. Matthew 10, verse 37. These are the words of Jesus Christ. The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is complete commitment. Verse 38. And the one who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The one who has found his life shall lose it, and the one who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So it's referring to the one who has made a complete commitment. Romans 2:29. Another explanation, Romans 2:29. Now, who is the Jew? Who is the citizen? Romans 2:29 of the New Covenant, rather, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. So, again, we talk about circumcision before, if you weren't, they had to go and be circumcised before they could be a part of Israel. And no uncircumcised person was to take the Passover. So the real Jew is the one who is circumcised of heart. Now, how does that happen? In Acts 2:38, what is required is a complete commitment. There is, first, there's got to be repentance, and then there's got to be baptism, got to be a life and death commitment to that covenant with God and Jesus Christ. And he has received, or he or she, after that commitment of baptism and repentance, they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, let's go to 37 first. Now, after hearing this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, they're at the point where they can't go on. Well, what are we going to do? And I've talked to people that are at the point where they say, what are we going to do? What am I going to do? I'm actually speaking to one at the moment that typifies this very state of mind. She doesn't want to continue. She does, I cannot know, I've had enough. I don't want to go on anymore. And she basically is calling me just to organise for her baptism because I'm finished. I've had it. That's it. She's got to that point where she's finito with this, with what's around us, and she wants complete commitment. She's telling me the same story as Ruth told her mother-in-law. So what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, repent. But really repent, I mean, it means die. It means finito. Repent and be baptized. And when you've had enough, then you partake of that symbolic burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the watery grave. And after doing that, then God, after prayer, is committed to give you his Holy Spirit. And when you have his Spirit, then you are on the way, you are part of the new covenant church, and yes, then you are required to make an annual commitment and keep the Passover on an annual basis. The Passover is a renewal of your baptism, of your commitment. Again, as we've read right through historically, you are commanded to keep it, and the symbols have changed, so you keep it according to the new covenant instructions that we've gone through.